This morning's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 38. That's Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 38. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went away into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance.
The passage of scripture of which our brother just read a part has been known for many, many years as, among Bible students, as a kingdom parable, because he talked about what was going to happen among the Jews with regard to the kingdom of God. And while I do not disagree with the fact that it is a kingdom principle, I believe there's more in it to be learned than just the kingdom of heaven is this way. God tried to bring it to the Jews. They rejected it, so he brought it to the Gentiles. There's some things in this parable about God, some things about man, and some things about our Lord that are important for us to take note of, while the next time I speak on Lord's Day morning, we'll look at the concept of the kingdom that Jesus set forth in this passage of Scripture. The parable that was spoken by our Lord, and he spoke many, many of them, tells us some important things about the God that we serve and we worship. I couldn't help but notice this morning how reverently we prayed to the God of this universe, giving him thanks for all of the wonderful things that he does for us, and above all, giving him thanks for the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross for our redemption. And so when we think of that, and the kingdom of God, we know that the spreading of the kingdom has been placed in the hands of man, those redeemed men by God, and it shows beyond all doubt that God trusts us to do what he says. I might illustrate this with a story that I heard I don't know how many years ago. Be afraid to guess. But it is said that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, an angel met him. Now, this is a story. The Bible doesn't teach this. An angel met him, and he said, welcome back to your home, my Lord. And Jesus thanked him and proceeded on toward the throne room of God. And the angel cried out to him, I have a question, Lord. And Jesus said, what is it? And he said, you went to the earth and gave your life. You shed your blood. It was spattered upon the gravestones of Golgotha for the redemption of mankind. How do you plan to accomplish that if you're here and they're there? And finally, the Lord turned to him and said, I have given men the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. so that whatever or whoever the creatures might be that believe and repent of their sins may be baptized in my name and cleansed by my blood. And the angel answered, well, Lord, what if they don't do that? What if they don't go out and tell the people who need to be told the gospel about it? Don't you have a plan B? And the story says that Jesus looked at the angel and sort of shook his head and said, I have no other plan. And so this plan is, God has trusted man to take this plan of salvation and spread it upon the face of the earth until the righteousness of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It also shows that our God is a patient God. His patience will not go on forever, but he is a patient God. He is the one who planted the vineyard. He is the one who dug the wine press, to use the words of the parable. And he is the one who leased it, if you please, to these workers. He patiently waited for the time of vintage, or for the time for the grapes to be ripe and to be pressed into wine. He didn't go too early. He didn't dilly-dally about with something and go too late. But at the proper time, when everything should have been as God intended for it to be, he went to see what had happened with regard to his payment for the use of this vineyard. You see, this vineyard didn't belong to men. It belonged to the Lord. And so he patiently allowed time for fruitfulness to take its place. And we would all be dead in sin even yet had he not done so. They would have been familiar with this, the Jews would have been, for they were great processors of wine or grape juice, fruitful things. And they understood that there was a time to do it, and a little bit more time was too late, and a little bit before time was too soon. But it also shows when he went to the people and sent a servant to them and said, where's my money? That he's going to hold these vine dressers accountable. He's going to question what they're doing. He's going to find out why they have not done what he gave them responsibility to do. And so from this brief parable, we learn of God's trust for man, his patience with man. He'll wait a long time, but not forever. And man's accountability to him as judge, that is, to his son as our judge. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, there was a discussion between Jesus and the Jews about judgment. And Jesus said that God would, or he would judge man according to the word that he had spoken unto them. The word speaks rather frequently, don't you know, of this matter of judgment. Men judging one another, they're to do that righteously. Not having any agendas. Looking upon things as they are and making a correct judgment. John taught us that in the 14th chapter of his gospel. Yet there comes a time when God is going to judge all men. And he's going to judge them in righteousness by that man whom he has given notice in that he has raised him from the dead. But this parable also tells us some important things about man. If it is true that man is trusted by God, then it must be true that man is privileged to have that trust. That man was granted the use of everything that God has given upon the face of the earth, and some things, such as electronic, preaching of the gospel, that people in Paul's day or Christ's day never even thought of. And so we are privileged. Some people say, as a man said to me one day back there in the foyer, I won't be back here to church because I'm looking for a comfortable one. I knew what he meant, but I thought I'd toy with him just a minute and make him say it. I said, well, it's comfortable enough for us. It has padded pews and heated in the wintertime and cooled in the summer. And we have restrooms available, and I don't know of anything that isn't in this building that you wouldn't need. He said, that's not what I mean. Of course, I knew it wasn't what he meant. I said, what do you mean? And he said, I mean I want a church that expects nothing of me and will fulfill all my desires to the best of its ability. You know what I said? Sir, I'd love to see you become a Christian, but if that's what you expect of the church, you've come to the wrong place. You need to go on down somewhere else. I said, but I'm going to tell you something before you leave and go to another one. No church is going to be that way. They will all expect something of you. In the Lord's church, all we expect you to do is live a life like the Lord. And he said, well, I won't be back. And I said, well, that's your choice. And as they went out of the foyer toward the door, his wife turned around, looked at me and said, you're a hypocrite. I said, you've heard me preach one sermon, my dear lady, and you've heard me make one comment to your husband. And on that basis, you can judge me a hypocrite. Well, I guess you know one when you see one, don't you? And I expect that got her ire up just a little. But brethren, I don't think we have to back down from people of the world who come around saying things like that. We need to teach them the truth if possible, but sometimes it isn't possible. Yet God has privileged us beyond description, not only with the eating of the Lord's Supper, as Howard pointed out so well this morning, but he has privileged us to worship, to love, to obey his Son, our Savior, and to speak his word to the world. But another thing that's taught in this parable about men is we have freedom. God does not coerce us to do anything. He doesn't put us between a rock and a hard place and squeeze as hard as he knows how. Man is given the freedom to rebel against God if he wants to, as these husbandmen did in this parable. He has to pay the price for it eventually, but if he wants to do that, he can do it. And there's nothing that will stop him. God is not going to reach down out of heaven and get him by the hair of the head and shake him up and say, hey, quit that. God will depend upon those of us who are workers in the Lord's kingdom to try to stop such things from going on. But men have the freedom to do it if they desire. If God had not granted man the freedom to do what he wants to do regarding his own salvation, then why did he let those two people walk out of the church building? The only place in town they can find the story of the cross. It teaches us also that men are accountable. I've already pointed this out in the first one, but they must answer for what they do. God's not going to let us just ignore him or ignore the gospel or ignore his Son and not call us into account for it. Because these husbandmen, every time a servant was sent to collect the lease on the vineyard, these people were judged, whether they knew it or not. They had to answer. And finally they decided, they got tired of answering, and they said, here comes the heir. Let's kill him and take the kingdom for ourselves. And that leads us to the fact that God doesn't keep any man from sinning if that's what he wants to do. God does not stop man from sinning deliberately. Men often do that. Now, he'll forgive it if we ask in the proper way, but he doesn't stop it. If we want to make fun of God, if we want to deliberately rebel against God, if we want to say to ourselves, there comes the heir, let's kill him, and the kingdom will be ours, he won't stop it. But we have to answer for it. There is a day coming when we must make an account. And it won't be joyous if we conduct ourselves as the husbandmen in this vineyard did. But this parable also tells us some things about Jesus, because Jesus is the main character of this parable, though he never is named. It teaches us that God, or that Jesus, made a claim that he is the Son of God. Now, there are certain fields in the world today, if I were to make that statement, I would be laughed at and booed and everything else. Because we're living in a day of brashness. I read an article, and I'll mention it more later on, not long ago, in which Piers Morgan, who is a newscaster, I guess, made the statement, if the Bible does not approve of same-sex marriage, we need to amend the Bible. He'll answer for that one day. God will call him before the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll answer for that. And maybe we'll answer for not speaking up as we should have. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And a few months back, or maybe a couple of years or more now, I gave you 34 reasons for that on the PowerPoint. But the main reason that he claims to be the Son of God is because that's who he is. And so the story, or the parable, I guess it would be better to say, tells us some important things about Jesus. Secondly, it tells us that he would willingly be sacrificed on man's behalf. That's one of the hardest things for me to get into my head and heart. Here's a miserable old renegade down here that, as my grandpa used to say, isn't worth the powder that it would take to blow his nose, and Jesus loves his soul just as he loves mine and yours and every other person in the world. Jesus wants him to be saved. Jesus died on a cross for him. Blood and water came out of his side for that man. And so it makes no difference how miserable or low down or whatever you want to call it we get to be. God will give us the blessing of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was sacrificed. He wasn't killed for fun. He was sacrificed on the brow of Golgotha for every person who has ever lived, is now living, or ever will live until the world stands no more. And what a sacrifice he was. Perfect, absolutely perfect. You know, in the Old Testament, when the priest went to make a sacrifice of a lamb, they couldn't make a sacrifice of that lamb if he had a limp. Or if he had some kind of a spot on him that indicated that he wasn't well. Or if he was sick. Matter of fact, God condemned sharply in the book of Jeremiah the Jews because they offered him sick sheep. God expects for man to give his best to him. That is the best of which he is capable. And in Luke chapter 20, Jesus pointed this out by letting us know that he knew his death was coming. And so, don't you see, my friends, these are good things about Jesus. But lastly, and by no means least, the ultimate vindication of Jesus as the Son of God is found in his parable. So we can't doubt him any longer, not with any degree of reasonableness anyway. And we don't want to doubt him. Jesus taught in verse 41, those who rejected him would be destroyed. He asked the people to whom he was speaking, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. He asked them, what would the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? And they said that he would kill these miserable men. And Jesus indicated then that he would be vindicated as the son of the owner of the vineyard, who in the parable is God. And then in verse 43, he said the nation that would bear fruits would emerge as a result of his being rejected. In other words, the Jews were going to turn away from him, or at least the most of them, and there was another nation to whom he would turn. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and again in the 18th chapter, we see that turning taking place. Paul had gone into the synagogues among the Gentiles and preached. He had converted many, many people among the Gentiles at that time. But when the Jews stirred up trouble against him, And they tried to get him killed in some way or another. Both he and Barnabas shook the dust of the city off their clothes and said, "We go to the Gentiles." That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable in Matthew chapter 21. And whereas his own people would reject him, John chapter 1, whereas his own people would reject him, this other nation of extraordinarily wicked people. Read the first chapter of the book of Romans and look at the sins of these people. They're overwhelming. Of course, they're all matched today, but they're just overwhelming. Or it is to me, at least, to see such a list of sins. And yet, Jesus will forgive that sin when a loving heart in faith turns to him in repentance and is born into him through baptism. And so, these are the things that we can learn on the surface from this parable. And next time, God willing, we will add some other things. But what have we learned for ourselves from this parable? What do we appear, or how do we appear as being Christ-like or not Christ-like in this parable? What do we need to do to accept Jesus fully and then to be fruitful in his kingdom? We need to believe with all of our hearts. The Ethiopian eunuch was riding along with Philip in his chariot. He said, "See, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." They stopped the chariot because the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They stopped the chariot, went down into the water. The eunuch was baptized into Christ, came up out of the water rejoicing. Philip was caught away so that he saw him no more. That's what we need to accept Jesus fully. We can read the events of the conversions in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 8 and going through almost to the end of the book. All the people did the same thing in the same way. They believed the teaching of the Son of God. They repented of all their sins. They confessed that they believed in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they were baptized into him, or into his name, as Matthew puts it. Be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he said. And having done that, heaven rejoiced, and so did they. I wonder if there are some in our audience today who need to do what has been being done for 2,100 years since Jesus died upon the cross. If you believe that he is the Son of God, come repenting of your sins. Come ready to confess that you do believe in him and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Peter put it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Perhaps you've done that at one time or another, but you've gone off on other paths and you need to come back to Christ. You need to repent and pray God that if perhaps the thought, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. And so come this morning. We'll pray with you and for you that you may be restored to your place in the kingdom of heaven, and you will be if you're sincere in so doing. So would you do that? Would you come to Christ this morning? Don't wait any longer. Come to him today, even while we stand and sing this song of invitation.